to live righteously.
It's time for another episode of the Culture Hall. It's episode number 310, and it's Eric Huntsman. Now, I want to tell everyone how this episode came about. Eric contacted us via the Facebook page, The Culture Hall on Facebook, if you're not following us there, and said, Richie, love the episode with Jane Clayson. I don't know how you find your guests, but I would love to talk with you sometime about the New Testament, my August 2018 devotional, or my own take on depression and toxic perfectionism. And that's all it took, and now here you are. Eric, thanks for being here.
Thanks for having me, Richie. I didn't expect to hear back from you so quickly.
Well, you know, I think that what the episode with Jane Clayson, and for those who haven't listened to that, that's episode number 306. You can go check that out, theculturalhall.com. I think that that message is important, so I wanted to get you in pretty quick to be able to continue that discussion for sure.
Well, I've enjoyed listening to the podcast. I actually found you through the Mormon News Report.
Uh-huh.
And so I just actually signed up to Patreon. I know you want people to subscribe, and I've been listening to you as I've been bored on cardio machines the last couple of months. So anyway, it's fun to talk to you.
Well, it's great to have you. That means, obviously, that you're a convert to the Cultural Hall show, not podcast. Be careful what you phrase it
as.
Okay,
I apologize.
Oh, you're fine. But you can get that lifer status if you go back and catch up on all 310 episodes. But also, if you do that, I feel like you're a little crazy.
Well, you may find out that that is, in fact, the case as we talk this hour.
Let's chat for just a quick second. I hear the last name Huntsman, and I automatically want to know some genealogy. Are you related to the Huntsmans?
Yeah, but you have to go back pretty far. Fourth cousin once removed from John Sr., so a lot of people have to go to the reward before I get any of that money.
Okay.
So I'm just a poor teacher with a big mortgage in Provo.
There's not many of those, are there?
Poor teachers in Provo? Yeah, we've got a whole campus full of them.
And you are a professor of ancient scripture and ancient Near Eastern studies, correct?
That's correct. I actually began at BYU in 1994 in classics, which is Greek and Latin language and literature, Greek and Roman history. So that was my original field. I'm a Roman imperial historian by training. So from 94 to 2003, that's what I taught. But then I got religion, as my old colleagues call it, and I moved over to the College of Religious Education, where I teach ancient scripture. In 2011, I took my family to Jerusalem for a year, taught at the Jerusalem Center, came back and added Old Testament to my repertoire. I moved over to ancient scripture to teach New Testament. And so since our return in 2012, I have been in the Kennedy Center, which is BYU's international studies kind of center, where I direct the Ancient Near Eastern Studies program, which is the academic study of the Bible. So in religious education, you get more of kind of the church take on the Bible.
Uh-huh.
In Ancient Near Eastern Studies, we teach our students the history, the culture, the languages. We have a major in Hebrew Bible and another major in Greek New Testament. So kind of come at the Bible from all angles there at BYU.
Is that a very large department at BYU? I would imagine that there are a lot of people who kind of take those kind of classes kind of on the outside, but are there a lot who take that track to study it that way?
Ancient Near Eastern Studies, we have 51 majors. About two-thirds of them are doing the Hebrew Bible track and one-third the New Testament track. Only a handful of those actually go on and do graduate studies in either biblical studies or religious studies. You know how a lot of those liberal arts majors you end up going to law school or business school or medical school or library science or find something you can actually do with it. But for those handful of diehards, yeah, that is a smaller group.
It seems like it would be pretty specific what you would do with a degree like that.
It is. But you know how we try to market those kind of degrees. You learn how to read, you learn how to think, you learn how to write, then you can end up going to professional school or do some other things with it. So that probably only, as I said, less than a third of our majors go on in religious studies.
So tell me about you, a convert to the church or born and raised?
So my family is one of those multi-generational Mormon families. I guess, we were Mormons until about last year. So anyway, Latter-day Saint families. And my family's from southern Utah. If you want to go back to the John Huntsman connection, there was one pioneer, James William Huntsman, who came across the plains with his nephew, and they settled in a place called Hebron, just over Enterprise, and then the family split and went all different directions. So the more famous and successful branch of the family actually came from Fillmore originally, and my family was from Enterprise, Utah. My dad was born in New Harmony. My mother's family were educators and musicians in Cedar City at the college, now university there. So my family's from southern Utah, but my sister and I were born in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and we were raised in the east in upstate New York, Pennsylvania, and I went to high school in Tennessee. We'll actually come back to that because it's kind of where I got my evangelical style, if anyone heard that devotional in August of last year. So multi-generational Latter-day Saint family, but raised in the east, so I kind of do have not so much a convert mentality, but just an outside of Zion mentality, if that makes any sense. Of course, I believe that everyone has to be converted at some stage on her own or his own. So, yeah, so that's my background, at least.
Serve a mission?
I did. I served in Thailand, Bangkok in 85 and 86.
So that's got to be pretty early in the Thailand mission, right?
The mission started in the early to mid-70s, actually. It had a little bit of a hiccup. There's a infamous story of a missionary couple, missionary pair. One of the elders sat on a Buddha's head, and so they got arrested and kicked out of the country for a while. So when I was there, the mission was still kind of struggling. We weren't allowed to actively proselytize. Since I left, the church has really finally got some traction, and they have several stakes there now, and of course they're building a temple, which is really exciting.
Will you go back and see it?
Hope so. You know, it's interesting, a lot of my mission buddies, they've been back several times. I came home end of 86 and haven't been back. I found lots of other places in the Middle East and Europe to go to. So one of my best friends in the mission, he and I are talking about saving up and going back for the temple dedication in a few years.
Now, talk about the Jerusalem Center, the BYU Jerusalem Center, that experience. Because I know that tensions are still a little high there, too, right?
Well, actually, they're not as bad as the media would kind of lead you to believe. The Jerusalem program goes way back into the old travel studies programs of the 60s and 70s. And then for decades after that, it was run out of rented space at either hotels in Jerusalem or at a kibbutz just south of the city, a place called Ramat Rachel. But then our big kind of showcase Jerusalem Center on Mount Scopus, just north of the Mount of Olives, was opened in the late 80s. And the program was going gangbusters till about 2000, when the Second Intifada, or Palestinian uprising, had it closed down for about 5 years. But we've been open since 2005. We've run fairly full programs, 84 students every semester since it reopened. And actually, with all the upheaval in the Middle East, Israel and the occupied territories are in many ways some of the calmest areas. So we haven't had any lockdowns or problems with the program since we reopened.
It seems pretty remarkable. And the fact that you could go and be able to teach there and be able to take your family, certainly a unique experience for them and for yourself.
It really was. You know, even though, as I mentioned, I ended up going into classical history, Greek and Roman stuff, the end of my college career, and then in graduate school, my first year's teaching, I'd always loved the Bible. I was one of these nerds who, when I had home study seminary back in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, my first year it was the Old Testament, and like a geek, I read it 3 times, you know, while everyone was just kind of struggling to finish, and loved the New Testament, always loved that history. So when I had a chance to actually go and live there, I'd visited it a couple times before, but to actually live there and teach there and take my family, it's harder on the wife and the kids, of course, than it is on the teachers. You know, we're with BYU students 6 days a week. We're doing these great field trips, studying this great stuff, having these wonderful spiritual experiences, but the kids are going to a local school, and the wives or spouses are trying to shop and kind of run the household. So it was a challenge, but it was really exciting. We're actually scheduled to go back a year from August. I'm going to go over as the academic director. So I'm going to take my wife and my son, the younger of my two children, for 2 years next time. So that will be an even more interesting experience.
Congratulations.
Thank you.
So you brought it up, so let's talk about it. Your talk, your sort of evangelical talk that you gave last fall, certainly something that made the blogger knackle, several people's social medias within the LDS Church shared your talk. Give people an idea what that is and why you think it hit so big.
Well, as many people know, Brigham Young University has a weekly devotional series that every Tuesday at 11 o'clock the campus gathers, usually for a devotional talk, but sometimes for a more secular forum, and we have a visiting scholar or important figure come to the campus. Anyway, different faculty are invited to give a devotional address, and the devotional starts out pretty normally, you know, opening song, a prayer, a member of the administration introduces the speaker, we give a half-hour, 35-minute talk, close, and that's it. And not everyone gets to give one of those, and so I got a letter in, I think it was early April, maybe late March, early April of 2000. 18 from the academic, not the academic vice president, who is it? Oh, the development vice president, Matt Richardson, invited me to give a devotional address actually at the end of summer term. So it was on August 7th. And, you know, I was in the middle of the semester and thought, well, I'll put it off. I'm one of these people, I end up doing a lot of things, but I'm always deadline driven, you know how that is. And so,
no, I have no idea what that is.
Yeah. Anyway, you know, I had some ideas. I actually specialize in the Gospel of John, mm-hmm. and I was beginning, actually in the middle of a project, a book that just came out on the Gospel of John in December. And so I thought, well, I'm going to talk about the Gospel of John's portrayal of Jesus. You know, people always say, what is your specialty? And I always like to say Jesus, which I know sounds a little irreverent, but yeah. the reason I moved from classics to ancient scripture is I really wanted to teach the New Testament Gospels. And so I've done a lot in the life of Christ, the different accounts of Christ, written a couple books for Deseret Book on the miracles of Jesus, that kind of thing. And so that's what I had planned to do, is just talk about Jesus Christ and how the Gospels portray this image of him, that if you come to know him and the importance of grace and just the kind of things that I often do in my classes and my writing. But between the time I got that letter in late March and the end of June, I kept having these experiences which took me in a completely different direction. In fact, soon after I got the letter, I was teaching John chapter 6, which is the Bread of Life discourse. Mm-hmm. And I often, when I teach that, I'll talk about how Jesus delivered this discourse about how he's the bread of life, and people had to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to be saved, and how that struck the listeners at the time as something very strange. And there's this passage towards the end of John 6 that says that many of his own disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? No more followed after him. And so in the last couple years, I've asked my students, you know, what are hard sayings to you today in the restored gospel? What's hard about being a member of the church? And you know, there was a time when people would say, well, you know, there are these questions about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon or some things about church history that are hard or some faith issues, this kind of thing. But in recent years, more and more, my students will talk about, I don't want to put people in a box, but, you know, we often talk about these millennials, right?
Sure.
Jenna Reese has just come out with a great new book on the next Mormons and how their take on things is a little different than ours, and how the change in society around us has caused them to look at things differently. And so when I'd ask students what the hard sayings were, they would talk about, you know what, I really have a problem with the priesthood ban. I really have a problem with the way we've treated black people in our church. I really have a problem with the role of women in the church. And mm-hmm. then increasingly, LGBTQ plus issues will come up. And so anyway, I kind of was prepared for that, and we touched upon some of those things briefly at the end of class. But I actually had one student who raised her hand and tried to say something, and it was kind of awkward, and we were all a little uncomfortable. She wasn't expressing herself well, and she was kind of talking about how we shouldn't get offended when someone does X, Y, and Z. And this other student, I'm sure she didn't have any ill will, but she just kind of shut down the first student, and it was just awkward situation, and I quickly rushed to close the conversation and move on. You know, I've got to finish my lesson plan.
Yeah.
Well, that evening, I got an email from the first student explaining that the reason she had such a hard time expressing herself and why she felt so strongly about trying to say we've got to treat people more kindly is because she suffered from a chronic mental illness. And she shared with me this poem about what it was like to just be difficult, to be different and feel alone and feel judged. And so I had those two ideas, the idea of what are hard sayings for people in the church today, and what does it feel like to be someone who's marginalized or outside the norm, kind of in my head as I was trying to come up with a topic or a title for this talk.
Mm-hmm.
And then I had a number of other experiences. I sing with the Tabernacle Choir. I've done that for 15 years. And they asked us if we would volunteer, not the whole choir, but individual members, to help with the big B1 celebration we had in June of 2018. This
yeah.
was the commemoration of the revelation that priests could go to all worthy male members and all members of the church could go to the temple. And Gladys Knight was actually going to lead this multicultural choir, is the way they build it. And I, you know, felt strongly about inclusion, and I have some pretty amazing friends of African American descent. I used to speak with Deseret Book's Time Out for Women series, and I don't know if you know the names Tamu Smith and Zandra Vrain.
Sure,
I got to know them really well speaking, and
the sisters
and I've been
in
watching
Zion.
Some of the conversations they were having online with some other black members of the church, and there were all these feelings and concerns being evidenced in those online conversations that I knew nothing about. You know, I thought, well, everyone's just going to be excited to be celebrating the 40th anniversary of the priesthood revelation. And I saw them talking about, should we be commemorating something, you know, that was really hard. I mean, celebrating. Should we be celebrating something? Would you celebrate the fact it's been 40 years since your husband stopped beating you. You know,
right.
If there was something bad, you celebrate it? Or should we be saying commemorating? And so I had all these things in my head as I was in this choir, and we had this great experience with Sister Knight singing gospel songs. I love gospel music, and it was just a different experience than I had. So you layer on this experience I had with this student with mental illness who felt ostracized, and then kind of our difficult racial history and how, you know, fortunately church policy includes everyone, but we as members don't always. Well, then put on top of that, the Tabernacle Choir went on tour at the end of June in California, Seattle, and Canada, British Columbia. Mm-hmm. And while we were in San Francisco, we had an opportunity to meet members of the San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus. They didn't sing with us in a concert, but what we frequently do as we're touring is the afternoon of a concert, as we're doing a sound check at that venue, we'll invite local people to kind of, who like music, to join us in the choir stands for that sound check. And I don't even know how this came about, but there were a couple dozen members of the San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus who were invited to join that sound check. And, you know, obviously with some of our positions and with the policy about the children of homosexual couples, and there was some tension there, mm-hmm. and our choir leadership really wanted to build some bridges, and so these guys all came in their purple t-shirts and were a very obvious group, and they came and sang with us, and we were all trying hard to be welcoming and not judgmental. It was just this wonderful experience. We thought, wow, look at us, we're so cool. Well, I have a pretty good friend in the choir. We're both baritones, so he frequently stands by me, who's out. He's a faithful member of the church. He keeps his covenants. He's celibate. And I was just kind of curious how he was taking this all in. And so between the sound check and our performance that night, we had dinner there at the site, and I found my friend Alex, and he just looked really dejected, and so I felt kind of this prompting to sit down and talk with him. I said, how are you feeling? He said, you know, everyone's so proud of themselves for reaching out to the San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus. It's fine to reach out for LGBTQ people outside the church, but he said, here I am, a member of the church, a faithful member of the church, a member of the choir, and I still feel like I'm under a rock. I'm sorry if I get a little emotional, but it was just so heartfelt. Here's this guy who, by our standards, is trying to do all the right things, mm-hmm. and he can't be himself with his own fellow members. You know, and it's hard for him to talk about it. So I had all these different experiences. It was almost like the Lord was serving them up to me on a platter, right?
Sure.
You know, here are these issues about LGBTQ inclusion. Here are these issues about our racial history. Here's someone with mental illness. Another piece of the puzzle is I feel very strongly about women and their role in the church. And as all this stuff was happening, I just kept feeling impressed. No, you can't just give a nice kind of Bible-thumping sermon on grace and let's come to Christ. You've got to talk about how Christ treats people. And so I ended up changing the whole direction of my talk, and I entitled it Hard Sayings and Safe Spaces. Hard Sayings from that line in John chapter 6. Safe Spaces, I actually took a little flack online for that because a lot of conservative people see that as kind of a politically correct term. I defined in my talk that I didn't mean it in the sense of what you see sometimes, you know, with trigger warnings and microaggressions. Mm-hmm. You can't say this, and you have to do this, and you have to protect people that. I meant safe places where we in the church can love and support each other and listen to each other, and where people can struggle with their faith. And anyway, so I just came up with this idea of addressing how Jesus treated people and how we need to do a better job of treating each other in a loving way and include people.
I want to take a break real quick, and then I want to come back, and I want to talk about how the talk went and going into that. Is that cool? Let's take a break for just a quick second.
Yeah, that's cool. Sorry.
No, you're fine. No, you're fine. You're fine.
Okay.
We'll take a break and we'll come back and get right back to that talk in the second block of the Cultural Hall. Hey, you guys, I want to talk to you about bestdjinutah.com. Why, that's the company that I have started for doing my DJing weddings and live events. Whatever you need, I am your guy to do it. So whether you're a lifer or a convert to this podcast show, or you just happen to be listening for the first time, if you are in need of a wedding DJ or an MC for your event, or just a DJ for your business opening, go to bestdjinutah.com. Now, I know it says Utah, but guess what? If you want me to come to your event and you're not in Utah, I'll do that too. You're going to have to pay for me to be there, but I'm more than willing to do that as well. It's bestdjinutah.com. Emails there, phone numbers there. Would love to hear from you and then help you make your event that much better. Look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for supporting the Cultural Hall podcast. But it's a show. You knew that.
Hey, this is Dan, the Laptop Man from PC Laptops. Are you experiencing panic attacks, nausea, or diarrhea? Is your computer not turning on? Is it running super slow? Is your internet crawling? Or is it just randomly crashing? You could be suffering from ICS, Irritable Computer Syndrome. I want you to ask yourself, when was the last time you had your PC cleaned? Over time, Windows, updates, spyware, malware, and dangerous viruses will make your computer run like crap. You need to bring in your laptop or desktop PC, no matter what brand it is, and let me run a 100% free virus scan, malware, and spyware scan on your computer. Don't wait and risk losing everything. Now, why are we doing this for free? Because we want to impress you so much that if you or any of your friends or family need a computer, service, or phone repair, you come to PC Laptops first. Get into any one of our locations right now or check us out at PCLaptops.com. PC Laptops, where computers start at $7.99. PC Laptops, we love you.
Time now in the second block of the Cultural Hall. As Eric said earlier, encourage those who listen to this, if you want to become a Patreon subscriber, you can do so. Patreon.com/TheCulturalHall. Becoming a subscriber allows you to be part of our secret Facebook group, wherein we talk around things and you get kind of a sneak preview as to what's coming up for the Cultural Hall. And it also helps us to be able to do fine episodes like this one with Eric Huntsman. Now, as last we left in part one, block one of the Cultural Hall, you were talking about how it was essentially like God had led you to these different experiences from when you were asked to do the talk to all these experiences throughout the summer, and then we get to August. So now pick us back up as you go to do this devotional.
Well, you know, I knew that I was touching some kind of hot-button items, and I wasn't trying to be controversial. In fact, when people said afterwards, wow, you gave this talk on LGBTQ women and race, I thought, well, you know, actually my talk was about trying to follow Jesus Christ, trying to, you know, if you love him, love one another. I mean, that was the theme of the talk, but I was using these examples because these are the most egregious examples, I think, of when we don't love each other as much as we should.
Mm-hmm.
But I was still kind of aware that, this may be a little bit different from what people usually hear in a Tuesday morning devotional. So I actually approached a good friend of mine. He was the acting dean of religious education, Dan Judd. And I said, this is what I'm think of doing. What do you think? He said, that sounds great. Go for it. And I said, well, I'm going to draft it. Will you read it and make sure I'm not crossing any lines? He said, sure. Well, my director at the Kennedy Center, Renata Forsti, she's actually a sociologist. And I said, Renata, I'm thinking about doing this, but I don't want to misrepresent these different communities. I said, will you read it, not so much for doctrine, but just to make sure I'm not misrepresenting people, portraying things the wrong way. So, I mean, I really was thoughtful and deliberate in the weeks leading up to it to make sure, you know, it was going to be just right.
Mm-hmm.
But I was still pretty nervous. My yep. wife teased me, you know, you have to sit up on the stand. They have this horrible thing on televised addresses that while you're being introduced, the camera pans, just like focuses on you while you're doing nothing. And, you know, I've done this a couple of the times at Women's Conference and Education Week, and I've just looked like an idiot sitting there. So I was trying to look, you know, all controlled, but I was just scared. And my wife reached over and grabbed my hand. And the camera, we looked awkward. But anyway, after the camera left and President Morthen was finishing the introduction, my wife just whispered to me, and she was really cool about this. She said, don't worry about the television audience. Don't worry about the Dion concert hall full of people. She said, I want you just to talk to the people that you mentioned in your talk. She said, you know, just make it personal. Mm-hmm. And I don't mean to always get kind of verklempt to use the Yiddish word, but, you know, I was just really moved. I thought, oh, Lord, help me keep this together. I don't want this to be about, you know, the bawling professor.
Right.
And so I just got up there, and I hate teleprompters, and I don't usually like to teach or read from prepared scripts. I'm a much more kind of off-the-cuff kind of guy. But I had written this out, but I'd practiced it because I thought, I don't want to be the guy that stares at teleprompter one, then turns and stares at teleprompter two,
exactly.
You know? So I had read it several times. I had practiced it in front of my wife and my daughter. And I thought, okay, I'm just going to get out there and just speak from the heart. And like I said, I actually went through my last couple years of high school in Jackson, Tennessee, and I used to belong to this evangelical high school youth group called Young Life, and I used to go with my friends to their churches. And some people kind of teased me for preaching, but, you know, to me, preaching, it doesn't have to be evangelical, even though I tend to be a little that way. For me, when you preach, it means speaking truth from the heart, you know, and feeling, and some people, however you feel the Spirit, that's how you preach.
Yeah.
You know, Elder Scott, bless his heart, I used to love to read his talks. They were kind of quiet and gentle, so they were better for me to read than listen to. But, you know, when he felt the Spirit, that's the way he portrayed it. And I think actually for many Latter-day Saints, that's the more comfortable way to have a spiritual discourse delivered.
Mm-hmm.
But the Greek word enthusiasm comes from the Greek word God within. You know, and I always will tell my students, however you feel the Spirit, just own it.
Right.
And, you know, when I feel the Spirit, I get excited, I get passionate, and I thought, I'm just going to let it go. So I just gave this talk, and I actually had a clip from the B1 celebration where we actually had Sister Knight's gospel choir clapping, and so it kind of ended a little, you know, on a crescendo. I just really felt, you know, we need to love each other as Jesus loved us, and we just need to do better. And it just was received very, very well.
So tell people, if they haven't had, obviously we'll include a link to it with this episode at theculturalhall.com, so people can watch the whole thing in its entirety. But you know that as well as I do that not everyone is gonna do that. So what did you say that was so different?
You know, I don't know really. I mean, I followed a little bit of the social media buzz afterwards, and I mean, I knew I was addressing or treating important and sensitive topics, but I didn't think it was that unusual that it would get that kind of attention. You know, there were a couple news stories about it in the media, and then there was all this social media stuff, and I got some trolls. I mean, I got some people who didn't like it who made sure they let me know they didn't like it. But, you know, I think it was because I just spoke straight, you know, and I was actually, I tried really hard not only to use plenty of examples from Jesus' ministry and the Gospels, what I teach, I tried to use some quotes from general authorities and general officers of the church and the General Relief Society president, etc. I thought, I'm going to let the scriptures and the leaders of the church teach the doctrine, and I'm just going to fill in with examples of real people, right?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I had done is I found a quote from President Ballard. He had given a devotional at BYU about a year and a half earlier, called Questions and Answers, where he actually said, you know, LGBT. And for those of us who know people in this community, that just seems like the way to do it. But, you know, for a long time in the church, we spoke around these kind of issues, right? It was people experiencing same-sex attraction, that
right.
kind of thing. I thought, well, President Ballard used those terms. And one of the things my wife, who's a social worker herself, really encouraged me to do, she said, use the terms that people use for themselves. If you're talking to them, you want to represent their experience, right? And, you know, LGBT issues are a difficult issue in the church. Women in the church, that can be not a controversial, but an important issue. Race relations, you know. And I think it was the fact that I put mental health, I only touched on that one briefly. I think you and I are going to talk about that a little bit more as we go on. I think it was because I did three, almost four, of these very challenging topics in a single talk. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
And I spoke directly, and I made sure to clear it with all the people involved. But my wife really said, make sure, yeah, I'm suddenly giving all the credit to her. She deserves a lot of it. But she said, don't just talk about people in general categories. She said, they need to be real people. So I talked about my daughter. I talked about Tamu and Zandra. I talked about this friend in the choir, Alex. I used the story of Tom Christofferson, who wrote a book about being a gay member of the church.
Sure, we interviewed him.
Possible.
Yeah, we interviewed him here in the Cultural Hall right after, or actually right before the book came out. Spent an hour with him and got to know that as well.
Amazing story. And, you know, this, and I don't claim to be an expert in any of these areas. If anything, I know more about women in the church than these other areas. And that was actually hesitancy on my part. But, you know, so I actually read his book before I wrote the talk, and I quoted him a couple times. But I also really worked hard to try to get images of these people in these situations, because I thought, you know, if people can put a face and a name
mm-hmm.
to a life experience. You know, it's easy to talk smack about groups of people in generality.
Right, because they're just groups. They're not actual people.
When you have a picture of a person up on the screen and you use her name, you know, this is how we all grow. When we meet people and get to know them and get to love them, even if we disagree with them or our life experience is different than theirs, you know, that's what we see in the example of Jesus during his mortal ministry. He ministered one-to-one, and he loved individuals, even when they didn't always make the right choice. So anyway, I think that was kind of part of the unusual feel of it, is that I was using terms and names and personal experiences and had images of them. Anyway.
You know, the other thing, though, as you speak, and as I obviously I wasn't there at BYU when you gave the devotional, but being able to hear you speak, you know, you talk about the evangelical sort of presentation of it all, and I think that that, and let me see if I can kind of gather my thoughts around it, that being different enough that we go, wait a minute, we know the tone, we know the pacing of how a talk should be, and anytime we have something that sort of breaks out from that norm, we take notice of it. And I'll give you a couple examples. Like I know from watching General Conference, whenever there is a woman who doesn't speak like how we think women speak at General Conference, people will be like,
"Sister voice,
yeah, yeah, yeah,
song,
yeah." You know that people are like, "Oh, I love Sister whoever because she speaks like a normal person." Or you know, my own experience. I remember I served my mission in the Cleveland, Ohio mission, and Elder Holland came out to the Kirtland Stake Center. And it's full. And I remember that during that devotional or that talk that he gave while I was there, he got very passionate. And apparently this is a thing he's done more than once. I thought it was special that I got to see it. But apparently, as I found out, he's done it more than once. But he starts pounding the pulpit with a fist. And it's so different that it becomes you know, this memorable or this that we take notice because it's not this fits in the box and the box looks like this and it sounds like this and it is this. And that's not to put down what you said, because I think what you said was so vital, very, very vital for the church. But also, I don't think to downplay, you know, how you said it. I feel like, you know, God kind of instructed you along that way to be able to not only say what you said, but how you said it.
Well, you know, Elder Uchtdorf's another one that doesn't always, you know, fit in the box in his presentation. But it's a tricky thing, right? And this is why I was saying earlier, however you feel the Spirit, just own it and do it. But don't try to be something you're not, right?
Right.
Because I have tried to do, I was a bishop as a young man, so from 30 to 36, I was a bishop here in Provo. And at first, I tried to be soft and gentle and spiritual, and it just was not me and did not come across as genuine.
Right.
So if you're not a preacher, pounding the pulpit and pointing at people from the pulpit and waving your hands around, you know, it's not going to come across as genuine. So it is a tricky thing. You know, I was very calculated. I kind of took some good natured ribbing from some of my colleagues. But, you know, it was summer, so I wore a light-colored suit, and I wore a blue shirt instead of a white shirt. And I wasn't trying to be iconoclastic. For me, actually, it was a matter of I don't want to present myself as something I'm not. I mean, I am a white shirt on Sunday kind of guy, but I didn't want to say, I think I'm a budding general authority, or, you know, I'm here as religion professor. I just wanted to be a guy, right? Mm-hmm. Someone who loved Jesus, who loved other people in the church, is doing his best, and I just want to be one of you, if that makes any sense. So that was, I mean, I really tried to think through what I was doing and how I did it, but I tried to follow what I believe are prompting.
So if you could, I mean, you talk about, you know, budding general authority and all that, and I just kind of want to sweep that away. But if you could speak, because you essentially are right now, to members of the church in what you feel like is so very important in this day, in this generation, we have newer members of the church who feel differently than the older members of the church. Like, what do you hope that people are doing? Whether that's the teachings from Jesus or the teachings according to Brother Huntsman, what do you want people to be doing?
Well, I don't want it to be the teachings of Brother Huntsman, but you know, we're doing this new "Come Follow Me" approach, and we're trying to, as a group and as individuals and families, get the scriptures more. I just really think we need to root ourselves more in the gospel, right, and in the scriptures, and that includes the teachings of the modern authorities. And I don't want to say get away from the cultural part of it, especially in a show called The Cultural Hall, because as I said, I'm a sixth generation Mormon, and I love green jello, and I love Pioneer Day, and I love a lot of the Mormon cultural things. But when it comes to the gospel, it needs to be the doctrines, the teachings, and the Spirit. And one of the things I tried to make really clear in my talk was I was not addressing policies or doctrines. you know, I used a phrase at the beginning, at the end, without diluting the doctrine or compromising our standards. We just need to love each other more. I did a couple media interviews afterwards. I did one on KUED. A guy named Ted Kapner interviews people, and he pushed me a little on that. And I had to say to him, I said, you know, as a believing member of the church, I just have to take things on faith sometimes. You know, I believe the church's policies are between its leaders and the Lord, but what's between us and the Lord is how we treat each other. And that was basically the message of that talk and in some of my writing and teaching since. You know, there are people, according to our belief system, who have stewardship and responsibility, but for most of us, that's not us, right? I mean, if you're a currently serving bishop or in a stake presidency, or if you're a general authority, yeah, you've got a responsibility as a judge in Israel to make some hard decisions and work with people on their behavior, maybe call them to task for it. But the rest of us don't. The rest of us don't. The rest of us have responsibility for each ourselves, how we live the gospel, and how we keep the commandments, and how we follow our covenants. But our responsibility towards each other is to love each other. And that doesn't mean to ignore hard things. Of course, as a friend or as a parent, you encourage your children or your friends to keep the commandments and keep the standards. But, you know, we make a lot more difference. I mean, I don't think we've ever brought someone back to the church by ostracizing them and rebuking them, right?
Right.
I mean, Brother Christofferson's story, Tom Christofferson's story, was so powerful because his parents were so inspired. Even if their son never came back to the church, he was still a member of their family. And it was because of that constant love and this amazing ward he apparently had in Connecticut that allowed him and, for a time, his partner to come to church and be part of the ward, even as unbaptized members. It was that kind of love that brought them back. And I think sometimes when we harshly rip on people for, you know, your lifestyle or your choices, how often does that get us where we want to go, which is to have people, you know, have the Spirit move in their lives and come with their own personal drive to change their lives? So that's what I really hope we will do more and more. I mean, I had a, as I mentioned towards the end of my talk, I said, we've got to love each other as Jesus loved us. Well, I wasn't the first one to say that. I mean, Jesus said it, but I remember Elder Holland saying that once in a talk. You know, we need to love each other as Jesus loved us. That's where we need to be. You know, another group of people who struggle, and I didn't address this in my talk, and even though I've had my own kind of faith journey and had some faith crises in my life, I wasn't really aware of how big this community is of people who are in faith transition or questioning. You know, think how often someone raises her hand or his hand in a church class and says, you know, I'm not sure I understand this or I don't believe this. How often is that person just kind of shut down, right?
Right.
The rest of us do this herd mentality. We're going to do groupthink. No, just read your scriptures and believe, you know, And does that actually help that person come to a better position of faith?
No, it doesn't.
It doesn't.
No.
So these are things, like I said, I am no expert on any of these issues. I think I'm getting, because this is what I do for a living, I practice priestcraft, right? I'm paid to read the scriptures and teach them. I understand the principle of loving and including and serving each other. I don't claim to be experts with faith transition, LGBT things, or feminism, or race relations. But I know what the principles are that should guide us in those areas. And that's what I hope we can do better. As I used an expression, and I, you know, like I said, I thought about the wording very carefully for the talk. I said, as aspiring Christians and still imperfect saints. You know, if we'll just own it that none of us are perfect and none of us have it all together and allow others to be imperfect, but love and support each other, we're all going to get to where we want to be better than if we put on the Sunday Utah, what we used to call Mormon face, and we conform outwardly even if we're struggling or hurt inside. Does that make any sense, Richie?
Absolutely. I want to take another break real quick, and when we come back in the third block, I'm going to ask you to give us a few key points, a few things that we can do to maybe get more out of our study of the Savior, of becoming more like Him, of loving more fully, all that. And we'll do that in the third block of the Cultural Hall.
Imagine running a small business today. It's challenging. Imaging and internet presence is an absolute must. Even with that, you're still a small star in a bright cyber universe. Now, imagine you have someone who understands how to get your site designed for your talents and then easily searched by potential clients. Imagine Lennon Design. Whether it's strictly a website or a whole package of logo creation, advertising media, and promotional materials, Lennon Design is your partner in business. They'll test the boundaries of their imagination to create something unique for you. When you need creative, affordable design, let it be Lennon Design. Call 801-699-3022 or visit LennonDesign.com.
Here in the third block of the Cultural Hall, and I just wanted to pick up a couple of things that we talked about there at the end of the second block. First of all, if you want to go back and listen to the Tom Christofferson episode of the Cultural Hall, it's episode number 248. The name of his book is That We May Be One, A Gay Mormon's Perspective on Faith and Family. And then additionally, it's worth pointing out, though, I would imagine that most people caught it, Tom Christofferson is the brother of the apostle D. Todd Christofferson. So just wanted to point that out. And here we are, third block with Eric Huntsman. Sorry about the catch-up stuff there, Eric.
It's all good.
Just getting everybody on the same page. So we've got about 15 minutes left. I want you to take this where you will, but I want to talk a little bit about the toxic perfectionism and those things that we talked about in the episode with Jane Clayson that piqued your interest so much. I want you to help us to become better saints, better followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. I also want to get to the three questions that we ask everyone who comes into the Cultural Hall. So however you want to do it, that's what I want to do in this next 15 minutes.
Okay, great.
Take it.
Well, like you mentioned at the beginning of the first block, I actually reached out to you when I listened to Jane's interview. I don't know Jane personally. We've had some correspondence. She actually sent me a copy of her new book with a really kind letter saying that she'd appreciate the talk. She had heard my devotional last August. And I'd flipped through it, and I thought, this is a great and important book. And then, of course, I have 10,000 things to do, so I put it on my stack. And then when I saw her interview, I listened to it, and I immediately, you know, linked it and shared it with everyone. That term, toxic perfectionism, I think is really, really important, and I'm looking forward to reading more that chapter from her book. You know, there's that line, it's called the Great Injunction, 548, Matthew 548, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we're kind of the victims of the translation there. I'm sorry, I'm going to do my Bible studies geek thing here.
You're fine.
and pull out the Greek. The word in Greek, teleos, you'll see it even in our footnotes of our LDS edition of the King James Version. It says, you know, mature, full-grown. The sense in Greek is to become what you're supposed to be. Aristotle talked about this concept of teleos. He used the example of an acorn. An acorn has in it the image of the oak tree. That's what it's supposed to become, if that makes any sense.
Mm-hmm.
And as Latter-day Saints, with our understanding of eternal progression, we would say we have within us the image of our heavenly parents, and we're supposed to become like them. It got translated perfection because of the Latin perficio, which meant to do thoroughly. When we have lived thoroughly or completely or become full grown, then we should be like this ideal. But of course, when we read that in English, we think of moral imperfection, not a single flaw. You know, if I'm going to be like Heavenly Father and Jesus, I can't make any mistake. And, you know, we may have a breakdown over what do I eat for breakfast? You know, do I need to eat my shredded wheat so I've got fiber, or can I actually eat the Lucky Charms? I know that sounds like a ridiculous example, but I know people who pray and fast over everything, right? They're just so concerned about being perfect. And none of us can be. And I think Satan just takes advantage of that. But if we understand that what Jesus was saying there is you will, and in fact it's interesting in Greek, it's actually a future tense verb, be, you will be perfect. And that can be kind of this idea of what we call an imperatival future. You need to be perfect. But he could also be saying, if you live these principles that I'm articulating for you in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, living this higher law, in due time you will become what you're supposed to be.
Yeah.
And you know, we get so hung up on this. And I do this. I have a horrible perfection complex. And one of the reasons when I actually linked Jane's interview with you on Facebook and Twitter and social media. I also included a link to another talk I had given back in 2015. I had given a talk at BYU's Women's Conference, and it was actually on faith and doubt. We talked about people in faith transition, circling back to that. I guess I was thinking about those issues even back then. But I was trying to lay out in that talk some of the things that keep us from believing, and one of the things that often impacts our belief is our mental health. And toxic perfectionism doesn't tend to lead to greater faith. It tends to undermine it, actually, because you never think you're good enough. And so I actually shared some very personal stories. It's about minute 19 of that talk. I don't know if we can give a link to that talk as well.
Yeah, we'll put that with this episode at theculturalhall.com.
Yeah, they wade through some other stuff at the beginning of the talk. But I actually shared in a public forum my own real struggles with depression. And it's on and off. I'm not a chronically depressed person, but I had a situation where I was very discouraged at work, and then my mother, with whom I was very close, died. And just these things happened, and I just sunk in this horrible depression. And you know, Jane talks in her interview in her book about how her husband intervened. My wife, gosh, she's just kind of just doing her best to support me, and she knew she couldn't push me too hard. But she and my two best friends, separately, the three of them, all kind of intervened and said, dude, you've got to get some help. You know, and so I did talk to a professional for a number of months, and I did really get to try the root of what I was suffering. But you know, during those dark months when I was so overwhelmed with depression, my faith took a huge hit. I thought, God must not love me. You know, I still believed this is true, but I must not be good enough. And I felt so separated from the Spirit. And you know, I actually had a very powerful spiritual experience one morning where I actually felt my mom. She called my name three times and just said, Eric, you know, kind of get a grip. And between, you know, other side of the veil, mom trying to save me and my buddies and my wife, you know, I thought, I've got to deal with it. There are so many things that can impact our faith, our mental health, our emotional state, the way people have treated us. And even the typical things that we're trying to encourage people not to harp on too much. But, you know, the reality is when we're not living the way we should and we don't have the Spirit in our lives, our faith takes a hit. I mean, there are a number of factors. My advocacy in this last year is let's just not judge each other. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean we on our own can't say, you know what, I've got to repent and get my life in order.
Right.
Or I need to get help. Or I need to get some meds. Or I need to just own the fact that people have hurt me. You know, I mean, there are all these different factors, and we just shouldn't judge each other on that. But
right,
these are such important issues. And I think we as a faith community will become all the stronger when we're open and honest and authentic, and we love each other and we support each other, and we allow people to grow and to heal. That's what the Atonement's all about. I mean, one of the great Christological contributions of the Book of Mormon, Alma the Younger in Alma 7, when he's preaching in Gideon, clearly he'd been reading Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, you know, bearing the burdens of his people. But he lays out in Alma 7 that the Atonement's not just about sin. It's about heartbreak and disappointment and infirmities. And this, for me, is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's the good news that Jesus came to take all of those things, but we have to give them to him. And it's not a cheap grace kind of model, just throw it at the Savior. We need to acknowledge what it is and ask for the help and then let him lift those things. I don't know if that makes any sense, Richie.
Yeah, absolutely. It's interesting, as I hear you speak, I think of my own experiences, especially, you know, admit and allow people that have hurt us to say, hey, that's all right, they hurt us, and be able to work through it, rather than what I feel like is sort of that, we call it that kind of pioneer spirit, right? Where it's like, oh, well, you know, pick myself up and pull the hand card again another day. And instead of allowing us the opportunity to be like, that hurt. That's okay that hurt. How am I going to, you know, work my way through that, instead of, nope, let's pick up the hand card and move another day. Let's just keep going.
You know, when we talk about the people who find themselves, or at least see themselves as marginalized, whether it be for mental health or race or gender or sexuality, I think what we need to do is provide models that there are lots of different walks of faith, as long as we share the most important common things. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And the book project I was working on when I was asked to do this devotional, from which I drew some of my examples, it came out in December. It's called Becoming the Beloved Disciple, Coming into Christ through the Gospel of John, which is my specialty. But what I found was the characters that encounter Jesus in the fourth gospel, they're all over the map. You know, you've got the faithful people, the future apostles in the first chapter of John, and someone bears testimony to them, and then they know it's true, and they follow. But then you have Nicodemus. It takes him the whole gospel to get his act together. He's kind of a type of an intellectual, right? He questions, and he thinks, and he reasons. And it takes a while. And we have the Samaritan woman. She's an outsider. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. You've got all these different models of discipleship in the Gospel of John. But the figure who represents all of us, traditionally the Gospels attributed to the Apostle John, is this figure of the beloved disciple, who we think is John, the source or author of this book. And he's, I think he's anonymous because he's supposed to represent what all of us can be. We should all be followers of Jesus, and we should all be beloved. And he's resting in the arms of the Savior at the Last Supper, and he stands at the foot of the cross, and he runs the empty tomb. And then in the last chapter, John 21, he's following the Savior, and the editor says, we know his testimony is true. You know, in this increasingly diverse church, not just because we're an international worldwide church, but because we have all these different groups and experiences, even in the Wasatch Front era of the church, we have all these different walks of faith and experiences, and they're all valid as long as they come into Christ. But the things we share is we should all lean or rest in the arms of Jesus' love. We should all stand at the foot of the cross and have a testimony he died for us. We should all have hope in the resurrection, you know, run to the empty tomb. Mm-hmm. But we should all, it's interesting because Peter actually says at the end of John 21, Lord, what is this guy going to do? He wants to know. He just had this prophecy about his future, and he wants to know about the beloved disciple's future. Mm-hmm. And the Lord actually says, that's not your business. Yeah. Just follow me.
Yeah.
You know, we should stop judging each other, but then we should acknowledge the testimony we do have. So just as the editor at the end of the Gospel of John says, we know the beloved disciples' witness is true, we should say, you know, whatever my testimony is, however big it is, however strong it is, it's true for me. You know, and so those are the things that I think our community, we should all share. Love of the Savior, testimony of his death, hope in the resurrection, and this idea that we all can gain individual testimony. And we need to not be judgmental of each other about it, but we should rejoice in the different testimonies we have.
A principle that is so much easier said than done. But
absolutely.
One that, you know, the message is so on point, and that's why I think, you know, it resounded so well this last fall. Eric Huntsman, you can find at theculturalhall.com, in association with this episode, a link to his book, Becoming the Beloved Disciple, Coming Unto Christ Through the Gospel of John, which, by the way, is the longest title of a book I've ever read.
well, Becoming the Beloved Disciple is the title. The rest of the subtitle.
I'm just giving you a hard time. People will find a link that they can be able to purchase that there. Also a link to you and all the other things that you've got going on, in addition to two of those talks, both the women's conference and the one that you did at the devotional, so they can see that, those that were referenced here in this episode. Now, we've come to that point, Eric, where we ask everybody in the that comes into the Cultural Hall three questions, and I'll ask those of you right now. First of all, do you have a calling right now, and if so, what is it?
I have two callings right now. I have been an ordinance worker in the Provo Temple since I was released as bishop in 2002,
now,
and
is
I
that,
have sung
is,
with the Tabernacle Choir since 2003.
Now, is that the original Provo Temple or the Temple now?
Yeah, it's the Rock Canyon Provo Temple, I think we should probably call
okay.
that, right?
Okay.
Would that be a good name? They never ask me these things. The church never asks my opinion on things.
I think the slang term is the Space Mountain Provo Temple.
Yeah, the upside-down thumbtack.
Yeah.
Too bad, because, you know, the architect wanted to be the cloud by day and the pillar by night, but anyway.
Yep.
They painted the orange part white, now it's ruined.
And they had a chance to change it if they wanted to, and they decided to keep it the same way, and I love it.
My temple ever since I started going in 1985.
If you could pick a calling for yourself, either one that exists or make one up, what would you pick?
Well, the two callings I have now I love, but I had one other calling that I really, really enjoyed, and that was gospel doctrine teacher. Let me teach the Word of God.
Okay, but Old Testament, New Testament, Doctrine and Covenants?
All Testament.
All of them?
Old, new, another.
Okay. No, but you don't have
Jesus.
You don't have a preference though in any of those?
Well, we don't have a favorite child, but if we did, it would be the New Testament.
Everyone
right?
has a favorite child. Don't lie to me. The last question we ask everyone is, what is your favorite part of your faith?
My favorite part of my faith is the growing assurance I have that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I love how he's portrayed in the scriptures differently by different authors, just as we encounter him differently. But the hope and the trust and the belief that it's all true, that he's really the Son of God, that he really suffered and died for us, that Joseph Smith really saw him, that we can have him revealed to us, that's my favorite part of our faith. That's the good news.
I appreciate you taking a few minutes to be here with us. Again, you can find all the links to this at theculturalhall.com.
Well, thank you, Richie. I'm glad to be a member of the club. You interview such interesting people, and it's such a fun way to talk about the gospel.
We hope that this episode has nourished and strengthened your body, and that if you weren't healthy enough to listen to it this week, that you'll be healthy enough to listen to it next week, and that when the time comes, you'll be able to travel home in safety. In the meantime, we'll be saving a seat for you on the back row of the Cultural Hall.
Save me a seat. It's sure to be neat on the back row.